And we shall read at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, and the glory that should follow. Verse 17, and if you call on a father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Verse 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Verse 10, which in time past, chapter 2, were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Look into chapter 3, please. Now, chapter 4, perhaps, verse 2, that he should no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Verse chapter 5 and verse 6. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Now that will suffice for our reading, and we look to the Lord to bless it to us. Now what I have in mind just to look at over the four nights that we are together is very simply some lessons from the life and the ministry and the writings of Peter that may help us as we think of our own responsibilities in the days in which we live. And I think that as we come to terms with the testimony of this mighty servant of God and listen attentively to not only his writings in his two epistles, but also to his ministry and his preaching throughout the book of the Acts, we are faced with realities that are very relevant to us in the present day in which we live. Now what I want to try and do as we think of the nights ahead, if we get that length, if the Lord will, is to show how he deals tonight at least with the period of our witness. And for that reason I have tried to emphasize as we look throughout the epistle how he speaks so often of the time. The time. I'm sure you must have noticed it perhaps in the reading. There are many other references beside those that we read, but he does make constant references to the time. He's a man that seems to write with his eye on the clock. I know you like preachers who preach with their eye on the clock, but here's a man who writes with his eye on the clock of time. And he's conscious that the ministry that he's giving has got to be relevant to the needs of the people of that day, and thus the content of his message in his gospel and in his ministry have a great deal to do with that period of our witness, the present time. And then I think that we could look at Prophet perhaps on another evening at how he gives us a pattern for our walk. A pattern for our walk. We can walk in the steps of this man and be on safe ground the most of the time. He will at times have cause for failure and will feel it. But I want to show that in his movements, for the most part, even from his early days in contact with the Savior, right until his closing hours of ministry in the world, there were footsteps and footprints that were marked out upon the sands of time that give to us what we might call a pattern for our walk, as well as a period of our witness.
And I think we'll maybe look at night, if the Lord would help us, at his preaching of the word, how he goes about, even in his addresses in the book of the Acts, and learn lessons from how to handle the scriptures and what he has to say about them. Make them a treasure to us. Read the epistles through and see that here's a man who knows something of the might and power of the holy scriptures of truth, who recognizes the source, who appreciates the weight of the ministry that God has given to him. And in all of his movements, and in all of his writings and preaching, there are great lessons to be learned from his preaching of the word.
And then perhaps, on another night, to look at the pastor and his work. The pastor and his work.
And see how here's a man to whom we were reminded by our brother on a previous evening. The Lord said to him, and committed to him a work of infinite value. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. And to him is given a pastoral care that would be for the benefit of the people of God, not only in the days in which he lived and labored, which serve us still as counsel of the highest order as we think about our responsibilities in relation to the feeding of the flock of God.
Tonight now, just to think a little of the great matter that Peter seems to have in mind, the period of our witness. This present time. Sometimes I wonder, was he reading the book of Esther before he wrote this book? Now, that's maybe just fanciful in my mind. I never heard anybody else who wondered about it like that, but I've wondered in my own mind, was he reading the book of Esther? You know how that sometimes we come across characters in the Bible, and we do wonder if they had been reading maybe certain passages of the Old Testament. I always wonder about Nathaniel sitting under the fig tree. I wonder, was he reading Genesis 28? We've had that passage referred to. And somehow I remember a man telling me that under the fig tree that particular time, even though it would be shielding the man from view, I judge that he was unseen. That's the whole point in the Lord saying, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Apparently such was the structure of the tree, that a man could sit under it, be completely unseen. You say, how could a man read in conditions like that? But they tell me, and I have accepted the information, that the light would have come down through in such a way that a man could sit. A man told me that he had sat under a fig tree in that particular land, and he could read clearly from his New Testament or from his Bible, even though unseen by the person looking on. I wondered, was Nathaniel reading Genesis 28? What does the Lord say? An Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile. When thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Hereafter thou shalt see greater things than these. Thou shalt see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And I wondered, was he reading that chapter where Jacob's vision saw a ladder set up on the earth, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon it? He would see greater things than these. That may, of course, just be speculation on our part.
I wondered, was Nicodemus reading Numbers 21 before the Savior met him? You know, you can't help but wonder at it. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. I know he probably would have known it from early years. It maybe wasn't much on his mind that day, but somehow I wondered in his meditations, was it fresh in his mind as he set out to meet the Savior, and the Lord could point to a chapter and say, as it was, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. But back to Peter. I wondered, was he reading the book of Esther? You know, the book of Esther, the key verse in the whole book to my mind, and I'm sure others who are preachers have pointed it out, should we say, that one of the key verses are the words of Mordecai to Esther. It may be that thou hast come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And one of the weighty points in that book is to make Esther feel, in her dignified position as queen of the land, that she was there for a particular time. That God had her there for a very relevant need in the day in which she lived. And certainly the time in the book of Esther is one of the key features of our understanding and the lessons we can learn from the book. Hence, Peter writes with his eye on the same clock of time to which Esther was pointed one day. You see, I can't read chapter 1 maybe without thinking of Esther. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. brought into a place that God had designed, introduced to a scene where God had a special place of favor, picked out, as it were, in the land in which she lived, in a most remarkable way, introduced into scenes of glory and splendor that she never would have expected to be in, just a slave, but lifted to regions that were beyond her wildest dreams or imagination. Why? Because God had a purpose for her. Isn't that 1 Peter chapter 1 in some little way? Brought into the very presence of God and into his purposes. A divine design had been working and operating in the days of Esther the Queen. God's purposes going, you know, I think it's been pointed out that the name of God is not mentioned, I don't think, in the whole of the book of Esther. And yet he's always there behind the scenes. We can't read Esther but know that God is working. We can't read those chapters but are convinced that behind the scenes, hidden from the human eye, God is still in the throne. And in Esther, and in 1 Peter chapter 1, the glorious truth is of the great matter of God's electing grace and mercy, bringing from the depths of slavery one who never expected or anticipated a throne or an inheritance or anything to enjoy, and yet he's brought into the very presence of the king himself and given a position far beyond anything that she would ever expect. I can't read chapter 2, but I think of the book of Esther as well. Maybe you've already noticed all these things, I don't know. But it's Gentiles in dominion. It's the Gentiles in power. It's a matter of dealing with those that are in control and those that are in government. Gentile nations are those that are in power, according to chapter 2 of this book. So if I see Esther in chapter 1, I see Ahasuerus in chapter 2. And I see here's a man who's thinking of Gentile dominion in control and the attitude of those that have to deal with them. And the whole business of having to live and move in those kind of conditions, and just as Esther and Mordecai were strangers in the land, yet there was a certain subjection that was manifest. You know the story of Esther well, how she behaved herself, and how she was subject, and how Mordecai sat in the gate, and how he offered the information that would be to the saving of the life of King Ahasuerus. You know, in our days, there'd be such a rebel nature within us, a boy. I'm glad somebody's going to look after that monarch. I'm glad there are men that are plotting against his life. We want to see the throne coming down. We want to vote against the king. We want to strike a blow for Israel. We want to see the rebellion created. And it'd be a good thing if Ahasuerus was poisoned and his cupbearers brought an end to his life. That's not the way they act in the book of Esther. Subject to the dominion of Gentile powers. So that's chapter 2 of Peter. Do you see what I mean? Maybe he was reading the book before he wrote his letter. Well, I suppose I couldn't read chapter 3 without thinking of Vashti. You're all there ahead of me, I'm sure. Wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Well, now there's the classic case, I suppose, on the insubjection of a queen in the days in which she lived, and the serious implications of it. The serious nature, maybe that she never appreciated would ever happen. But I tell you, if ever a chapter or a book would be read that would make us think of wives and subjection and husbands, it surely might be the book of Esther. I wonder, was he reading it? Well, then in chapter 4, well, I see Mordecai there, you know. I see those saints' evil spoken of. How's it put so often in that lovely chapter? As you look over its pages, oh, it tells about the ones that are there. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial. Made partakers of Christ's suffering, reproached for the name of Christ, he could say, suffering as a thief, and not to suffer as an evildoer, but if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. You know, that's to my mind, linking away back to those days. Oh, there's Mordecai. And as Peter would maybe think about him, and muse upon his patience, and his long suffering, and his dignity, and how he would not push himself to the front, I think I can see a wee bit of that when I come to chapter 4 of 1 Peter. Well, with only one character left, I suppose, in the book, and I can't read 1 Peter 5, but I surely think of Haman. Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. resist steadfast in the faith. You know, I'm just suggesting that so you can make your own comparisons and I'm sure think of others much more convenient perhaps, but here's a man that's writing. Now my point is just this. He's writing with his eye on the clock of time. And that was the burden of the message to Esther in her day. Thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And so he lines up the characters in the book in his mind, I think. And he sets them all out, even to the people, because they're going to be, they're strangers. They're going to find themselves in the very conditions and in the very same attitude as Mordecai and Esther. And he's writing to those that are scattered. And he's writing to those that have been oppressed and scattered throughout other lands. Now he says, remember, the very same truths that were to be seen in those days only serve to produce in the hearts of Esther and Mordecai a real desire to be exercised about the time in which they live.
And so I wonder if that's why so often, as we have looked at in the reading, there was so much emphasis put on the time. The time. And what about ourselves? What possible relevance, you say, could it have to us today? Well, the Bible is always a relevant book. God has a message for today. We are all called to live on this present time, at this present stage. We have heard our brother Mr. Crawford reminding us on Saturday evening of some of the giants that stalked the land in a bygone day who are now gone home in heaven. Giants in faith, giants among preachers, giants among labourers, men who left an imprint upon the soil of Canada and the United States and even our own lands that time cannot erase and memory can never forget. Men that lived for their day. I never heard some of them. You'll pardon that. I never heard some of them. I didn't know some of them. But I wasn't called to live in those days. We're called to live in the present day. You younger men than I and younger sisters that are here tonight, the names will only be a memory to you or found in the magazine or in the record of the texts that detail their work and labors. You say, I wish I'd lived in days like that. Well, we all do up to a point. But God didn't save you for those days. He saved you for the 1990s. He saved you to be here in the assemblies of British Columbia at this particular time. He expects us to rise to the challenge of our day. Not to be looking back only and saying, what mighty men there were, and there were. He's expecting us to say, we have come and been lifted like Esther out of the gutters of sin and the world and its pleasure for such a time as this. Could I just point out maybe one or two lessons just in a general way from those characters, not to spend undue time there, but when I think of the lessons that Peter has in mind from these particular characters, I think they all give us a lesson for the times. When I think of Ahasuerus the king, now just in a passing way to think about it, I think of a man in whom there was an absence of convictions. What do I mean? Well, it seems to me, reading the book of Esther, that here's a man who could change at a whim. You know, he would send out one message one day, but he could happily change and send out another message the next day. He could exalt him in one day to the heights of the land, and he could quite, I'm not say happily, but he could certainly do it, send him to the gallows the next day. He could raise Mordecai to sit on the king's horse and wear the king, the crown royal that sat upon his head, and the next day issue an order or an edict that would cause the death of all the people of Israel. So that about him there seems to be an absence of real conviction as to what he was doing. Now the character of the times in which we live, dear believers, demands that there be a conviction about what we really believe. It really does. This was a man, I know he was a Gentile king, but others acted with a certain amount of conviction, whether right or wrong, but here's a man who could change. It's amazing. Well, he just turns about and sends one post and then another. The letters are totally different in character. What we needed and what was needed in those days and what's needed in 1995 are men and women with a conviction about what they really believe. Not to merely come up and be influenced. Now,
I have been influenced all my life, I hope, by good men and godly men, and I have tried to learn from them, and still do, as the Lord helps us, and still be influenced, and not be above changing my mind on certain interpretations that I might have thought was correct, when another would instruct me better. I'm not talking about that kind of thing. I'm talking about a conviction about truth. Conviction about the truth that's needed for the day in which we live. Conviction about the reality of the gospel, the clarity of its presentation, the simplicity of its content. We need people with conviction about that kind of thing. And we've been reminded in the week that's passed, as we'll set out before us, the features and characteristics of the local assembly. We need to see raised in the days in which we live, young men and women of conviction who know where they are and why they're there and are prepared to be guided and stay there as the Lord would help and get. So form your own convictions, dear brother. Read the Bible to find what is God's mind. And don't be soon shaken from the truth that God would teach you. The Old Testament verse, I heard a man speak on it at a conference. He read just one verse. Meddle not with them that are given to change. In a lot of changes, I'm sure. Our brother looks back over 50 years, and some of you, maybe a corresponding period in assembly life. You look back over years. I can look back over quite a number in Ulster, back in Northern Ireland. My, what changes have come about. Some of them we have had no control over whatever. Some of them political in their content. Some we have to bow and accept. At the same time, we have lived to see convictions being altered. Men who believed one thing and taught it for years, turning around, teaching something different. May God give us grace to be men and women, brethren and sisters, of conviction about the truth of God. That was absent in the case of Ahasuerus the king. Even though he lived in critical days, it almost led to disaster. Only the good hand of God was upon her. When I think of Vashti the queen now, just in a very simple lesson, I can see that there didn't really seem to be an awareness of consequences in what she did. She didn't seem, to my mind at least, to ever really be aware of the consequences of the action that she took. Now, I may be wrong there. But it seems to me that her decision that was registered on that particular day, I wonder if she ever really saw the end of the tunnel and what was in view, what was going to happen. Was it the sudden decision of a moment? Did she really think that she would forfeit her crown? Did she really ever anticipate that through what seems to be a fairly simple act of disobedience. I mean, she didn't organize a rebellion. She didn't gather up hundreds of people after her to try and take the throne. She just simply disobeyed. And who amongst us haven't done that? Sisters or brethren, I suppose. But the point is this. I wonder, was she aware of the consequences of her act of disobedience? Sometimes I think that's necessary for us to think about in the times in which we live. To be aware of the consequences of disobedience. We seem to take lightly the thought of disobeying the word of God. You know, the attitude, I know it's the spirit of the age, and I'm not only trying to blame the young folk for that, but the spirit of the age creeps into every generation if it's present in the big world about us, and we find that there's a general rebellion against authority. Family life, in the workplace, creeps into the government circles, into political life, and, you know, even there are edicts laid down and laws laid down. The general impression seems to be, so what? What of it? Whereas, in my day, when I was a young fellow, my father had said something, you know, that was it, that was kind of law. But that's lost in family life largely. I'm not complaining about my own family particularly, nor anybody's in particular, anybody else's, but you know what I mean? There's a certain disobedience comes into assembly life. And all I'm trying to say at this point is this. Be aware of the possible consequences of disobeying the will of God. Vashti took a course and just simply said, no. I will not obey.
And before she knew, she had lost the cry. Could we spiritualize that just a wee bit now? Do I look down a course in my life, and backed by a spirit of disobedience and willfulness, I say, no, I won't do what the Bible says. I know the Bible says something, you know. I know it says what my life should be. I know it says it gives me direction as to my partner. I know it gives me direction as to my apparel. I know it gives me direction as to my principles and my course. I know what an assembly should be, but I'm not going to do that. I know what they taught us in a generation past. I know what my father believed. But I'm standing against that. I'm going to disobey. So what? It's not a big issue. Fastidies wasn't a big issue. She lost the crown. I'm just asking myself, Tom, before you do a certain action, before you take a certain course, just look into the tunnel of the Word of God and see the possible consequences of taking a step in the wrong direction and of disobeying the Word of God. Dear brethren, dear sisters, just look down the tunnel. See and be aware. That's all I'm saying. I'm not saying in a threatening way. I'm just saying be aware of the consequences, the possible consequences of an act of disobedience. I don't think Vashti ever really got that. And look at how it ended for her. I know the purposes of God were others, were otherwise. But just to lift a lesson from her life tonight. What about Haman? I think that he didn't really know about adversity and its costliness. What it meant to stand against the purposes of God. Paul could say, you know, as he thinks of the Corinthian assembly, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. You cannot lightly handle the things of God, nor the purposes of God. And here's a man that, I know now, he's a different character, I think, to Vashti the queen. Hers was a relatively simple act of disobedience, but here's a man who's defying the purposes of God and standing in open rebellion against them. To tell you, the end of that man is always going to be sad. Isn't it? The end of that person, the pathway of adversity to God's purposes and principles, will always end in disaster. And the man that was the prince, the highest in the land, the man who would aspire to greatness, is the man that hung on the gallows that he had made for another. I tell you, those men aren't all dead yet. There's many a one planned for another, and set up the gallows, and planned to hang them there, and be done with them, and be rid of them. They spoke so much against them, and they decried their name, they vilified their purposes, and they ridiculed their exercise, and all that kind of thing. I'm just trying to bring it into everyday lessons for us as Christians. Many a one perished themselves, and paid the price of adversity to the purposes of God. Just to pass on to Mordecai, and then we'll have to leave it, maybe with Esther. Mordecai, judge in his day, the big point was this, his assessment of conditions. His assessment of conditions. He was a godly man. He was a man that kept his soul right, it would seem. He was a man that kept subject to the king, subject to the principles. But the big thing about his life was this. He did what Esther hadn't done. He assessed the conditions of the day in which he was living. I tell you, Canada needs men like that. United States, Ireland, Ulster needs more than ever. Men who have understanding of the times. Men who can look around and assess the conditions before it's too late. Just imagine if Mordecai had been asleep to all the realities. Just imagine if he had been, oh, well, I'm doing the best I can here. I'm keeping myself right. I don't want to be seen to interfere. He assessed the conditions for what they really were. Now, that's the background, I think, of Peter's ministry. And he's bringing to the attention of the people of the days in which he's writing. That's why I have always the other book in my mind as I read it just now. He's saying, now listen, there's a character of the days in which you live that you have to understand. And you have to assess it.
Others will think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Others will misunderstand you, but you've got to assess, I'm living in critical days. The Lord's coming before me, the cross behind me, and a needy world that's all about me. I've got to assess conditions as they really are. And Esther was the person that accepted the challenge. She was the person that accepted the challenge. Oh, you know, you could assess conditions all right and say, my, Canada needs men of God. Some of you young brethren that are here, able and studious and dedicated in a good measure, might be grateful for them in any country. You may assess conditions rightly, and I've heard folks say, my, we need this and we need that, and we need something else, and I wish so-and-so, and I wish other men were, but listen, there's a challenge comes down to every soul tonight in the